Good morning, everybody. I just want to mention I had the privilege of or opportunity to talk to Russ yesterday, and he's still struggling with his physical condition. And I just want you all to just remember that, you know, because he hasn't been able to be here in a while, and I just want you to pray for him and Bree, who has to put up with him. I know what I'm like when I'm just sick for a few days, and I am the crankiest person on the planet. I just can't imagine. So anyway, it was a good talk. I haven't been able to talk with him in a while, and he's become a good friend of mine. And you know, he said to me, "quote, I want my life back." And that just goes to show how much he's struggling with it. So just continue to keep him in prayer, and we'll just bombard God until he says, "Fine, I'll heal him." So let's begin this morning. We'll take a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, there's any sin that you recognize in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn to humility at this time. Any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted this morning, any of the details of life or problems, just lay that aside in God's hands and get ready to worship God as we do. And so let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege, the honor, the ability as your royal family and your children, your believer priests, to be able to gather together before you and to hear your word and to learn more as we grow in grace and knowledge according to the principles of your will. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity to follow that will as new creatures in Christ, and that you have made us light. And as children of light, we have the awesome privilege of walking in the light. And we're just so grateful that you have done so through the finished work of your Son and, of course, our learning journey through walking with the Spirit. And we thank you for all that you've done and given to us by means of grace. And as a group, Father, we lift up Russell at this time and ask that you bring healing and comfort into his life. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, Ever known, none other has ever known.
And turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5:25. We continue in our study of grieving the Holy Spirit, which the command in Ephesians 4:30 is to not grieve the Holy Spirit, as we were looking at the doctrine of the Spirit. We completed chapter 4 of Ephesians, and we have turned to and left off with on Friday night that the remedy for sin is not of me, it's of Calvary. The remedy for sin is Christ. Your acknowledgement of sin or confession of sin would have no cleansing power, if you will, if the work of Christ was not complete. But sin affects me and every Christian. It affects their lives, it affects your thinking, it affects, because it's against God's will. And all sin is against God's will and therefore hurtful, and so we have to have a solution to it. We see in especially two epistles, two churches, the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians went the way of immoral degeneracy. The Galatians went the way of legalism and going back to the law. And Paul warned both of them to stop that nonsense and to get back into the grace of God and walking with God and following God. And, you know, it's interesting there and not a mistake that two early churches, one goes one way, one goes the other way, but both are wrong because neither are in God's will. Legalism is not God's will, nor is immoral degeneracy or lasciviousness. So the solution to the effects of sin in our lives is simply confession or acknowledgement of it before the Father. But as we see throughout Paul's epistles, we're going to see again and the same thing again in Colossians, lay it aside. You know, lay it aside. Now, there are times when I definitely have trouble laying it aside. and I had a nice talk with someone who reminded me of that. And I was glad that this person reminded me of, in the past, their struggle with certain sins. I had the same thing. We all have the same thing, and we struggled to lay it aside. But that doesn't mean we quit at laying it aside. Eventually, as we mature, if it takes a day, it takes a year, whatever, but fight the good fight of faith. As we learned in Ephesians 4:26, we're to have an anger without sin, but an anger against the things that are against God. And in my life, when I see those, I should be active in putting them aside. If I struggle with that, and we all do, especially in pet areas of weakness, it doesn't mean that I stop or relent to it or give in to it. I keep at it. And confess it, acknowledge it as many times as necessary. When do we do that? When we recognize it. You recognize it in your life. And as we'll see with homologeo, that word literally means to speak with. Speak with God. Not, I don't mean in prayer, but I mean speak with in terms of I agree with God. This is against your will. And there's an agreement there, and that agreement is a confession or an acknowledgement. And so, as we've seen, I've got to lay it aside, confessing something or acknowledging something to God and continuing in it. As we'll see in Corinthians, Paul writes two letters to the Corinthians, and in the second letter he says, I fear that some of you have not repented. Repented meaning to change your mind from what? Well, what I wrote about you in the first letter. That you're still carnal, that you're still fighting, that you're still full of jealousy and conflict and strife, that you're still going to the temple of Aphrodite, like I warned you. That you're still eating food sacrificed to idols in front of weak believers who think there's something wrong with that. There was no change, Paul said. I have fear that there is no change in your heart after what I wrote you the first time. So when we have trouble laying it aside, we don't give in but fight the good fight of faith, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. After the work of Christ was completed, we know straight from the Scripture that all sin was forgiven and every believer is fully cleansed. And so we're going to document that. And we are going to see that in the Scripture, the phrase not forgiving, the words not forgiven or unforgiven is never used of us. However, the word impurity is, which is uncleanliness, and that is an effect of the sin nature. Like when we fall into sin and when we do things that are against God, when we're tempted and we don't put down the temptation by means of the Spirit, as we noted in Romans chapter 8, and when that happens, the Bible calls us impure. not impure in our position, but in our thinking, in our behavior, in our way. It's an unclean way, and we're told to cleanse it. And we'll see what that means. It's very simple, and all in grace, of course. So we started to document the fact that we're all completely forgiven. In Ephesians 1:7, in him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And trespasses here is paraptoma, which is a false step or a blunder, according to the riches of his grace. We have been, what? The forgiveness of our false steps or blunders through the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:13-14. Alan, could you give me a little more volume, or is that Roger? There you are, Alan. Behind him, deacon, the other deacon. Just a little more volume, thanks. Colossians 1:13-14, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and in this case, the Greek word is harmatia. Paraptoma and harmatia, synonyms of each other, mean sins. Harmatia means to miss the mark. Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven. Now here we don't have aphemi, which we just saw in, well, I didn't put it on there, but this word forgiveness and this word forgiveness is aphemi. Here we have charizomai, which is an interesting word. Well, we've already seen it's in Ephesians 4:32, where we're to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Same word. And this is the added grace with forgiveness. It means to do a favor, to be benevolent, to forgive graciously. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our paraptomas, our false steps or blunders. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By one offering he has what? Perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Hebrews 10:18, now there where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins, harmatia, missing the mark, are forgiven you for his name's sake. And, of course, one might not think that we go to 1 John 1:9, but the forgiveness, whether you confess or you're not, you're forgiven. This is about fellowship in this passage from verses 5 through John 2, 1 John 2:2. That section is about walking with God in fellowship. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. There's harmatia, missing the mark, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful, and he does forgive, and he has forgiven and cleansed. And we'll look at the method of, and it's just what we've been studying, where, of course, Paul says, don't walk in the manner of the heathen, but walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And in that, there's an unclean system of thinking to a clean system of thinking, as only God is clean or pure. Look at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. And you were cleansed through the word, which is the gospel. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Hebrews 10:1-2. The offering of the priest in the Old Testament, which is the context, can never by the same sacrifices year by year. When he says year by year, he's talking about Yom Kippur or the Feast of Atonement, where they would offer that one animal for the sins of all Israel, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Did it make anybody perfect? Absolutely not. Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, now that's us, we have been cleansed, would no longer have had the consciousness of sins. And this is the difference between pre-cross and post-cross. Now that the work is completely finished, all who believe in Christ are completely cleansed. And I love this phrase, no longer have had consciousness of sins. What does it mean to have no consciousness of sins? And this is exactly how every believer should walk or live. with no consciousness of sins. It certainly doesn't mean that they're not recognized. Obviously, they are. We see them. We're taught the will of God, what to do and what not to do, according to the will of God, all throughout the New Testament. How would we not recognize when we're not in that will, or in that will? The literal meaning of conscience, is to know something with someone. Con with, science thinking. Know with someone. So if you and I had a similar conscience, I would know with you and you would know with me, which we're supposed to have unity of mind in the will of God or the word of God. A divine conscience, though, is what is depicted here, and that would be to know something with God. He knows something. When we came into the Christian way of life, we didn't know any of it. We knew one thing, that Christ was qualified to be our Savior. And we knew two things. We had eternal life. And we knew three things, that God was pretty cool for doing that for us. But there's so many things about God that we did not know. Didn't know His will, didn't know what sin was, didn't know what divine good was, didn't know certainly what agape love was, and so on. A divine conscience, which is the depiction here, would be to know something with God. And what are we to know with God concerning sin? Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, He has done what with it? Covered it? Covered it would have been Old Testament. Covered it, like we saw, Romans 3:25 is perfect. He withheld judgment of the Old Testament sins until the cross. That's why those Old Testament saints were still in Hades before the cross, and then Christ set them free. He has done what? Not covered it. Taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Couldn't say that in the Old Testament. There's no nailing to the cross yet. But now it is. Completely what? Taken out of the way. Conscience. What do you know with God? My sins are completely taken out of the way. Do I recognize them? Heck yeah. And I'm supposed to recognize them so that I can get at changing that system of thinking. Now, I may not be successful in that today, but I'm not going to quit at it until I'm going to just stay after it. The righteous man falls down seven times in a day, but he picks himself back up. That's what I love about that analogy of walking. If I stumble, can I still walk with God, the Holy Spirit? Of course, Him and I are on a journey together. If I stumble once, stumble twice, stumble for you. I'm an 80s. I love 80s music. I'm sorry. That's a Boy George song. I don't agree with his lifestyle or his dress, but I love his music. He's a great musician. Anyway, if I stumble, can I get up and keep walking? Absolutely. Absolutely. But if I turn and say, I don't want this journey, I don't want this path anymore. I want a different path. I'm going to go on a different path. And that, like a person who loses his way in the woods or in the wilderness, can get lost pretty quick and miserable, you know, very quickly. Because a walk with God, the Holy Spirit, is a journey that is wonderful and beautiful. And it has its tribulation in it, and it's got its suffering in it. But it's also got far more rejoicing and blessing of the soul, especially. A walk with Him is an amazing life. And those positive believers who recognize that, they're going to stumble, but they're not going to leave His side. Because they know this is the only path. This is the only way that brings prosperity to my soul. Do I always think like Him? I wish I did, but I don't. And not even, I selfishly say I wish I did so that I constantly had joy in my heart. It's kind of selfish, really. But so be it. It glorifies Him. But when we're not thinking with Him, that's when we lose that joy and that peace. We lose the fruit. Experience of it, we lose that. But we can get it back. Just get up and walk with Him. The righteous man stumbles seven times in a day and picks himself back up. So the conscience is also that inner voice. The inner voice of norms and standards. What is right? What is wrong? In knowledge with God that He has completely cleansed, that He no longer sees, therefore the believer in his inner voice would no longer see himself as a sinner condemned. He sees himself as a sinner redeemed. It's completely different. And that's seeing himself clean through God's eyes. He does not recognize the personal sin in his life so as to become condemned by it, but only to correct his thinking without guilt or condemnation. The conscience of the one who has knowledge with God sees himself as God sees him, holy and beloved. And that is a clean conscience. Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, which was according to the law, they sacrificed the red heifer, they took the ashes, they mixed it with water, and they would sprinkle it on an unclean building or an unclean person. And that was to cleanse according to the law. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works. What do we see dead and darkness in the New Testament. What is it always referring to? The unbeliever. And for us, walking in a manner like the heathen, the Gentile, in the futility of their mind and in the darkness of their understanding because of the ignorance that is in them. Right? They have, when God references darkness, it's the way of those who are opposed to him, the way of the unbeliever. And he says to us, look, you can still walk in that way as opposed to walking in a manner worthy of your calling. And so you can think in terms of darkness, even though you are a child of light forever. And so when he says here, this is now dead, right? We're no longer under the penalty of death, are we? But the unbeliever is, and his works are futile. And we noted why. It's because there's no divine purpose in them. There can't be. He can't have a divine purpose in his life. He can't have an eternal divine purpose in what he does. But when you and I walk it by means of the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit, those things always have a divine, eternal purpose and impact. And the unbeliever can't do that. So his works are dead. Our conscience is not to be full of that stuff. Again, it's the inner voice that knows with God. It knows with God what? That the work of the unbeliever is dead. And though I still have that sin nature in me, that is not what my inner norms and standards are all about. I, as a believer, am all about fruit, God's fruit. Now, the branch abides in the vine, and if he does, he will bear much fruit, and so my Father will be glorified. And that's what the believer's after. Am I going to always produce that fruit? No. But when I recognize I'm doing works of death, the work of the unbeliever, which is, as we'll see coming up in 2 Corinthians, is in terms of what the world does, what the world considers good as opposed to what God considers good, and idol worship. You know, so often the unbeliever does things for his own self, basically, and that's worship of self, or to impress another. That's making an idol out of fame or fortune or wealth or another person. Approbation lust is worshiping people, their opinion of you, and so on. And we are, when we recognize that, or to cleanse our conscience from it by, again, recovery and doing what? Having our heart or our inner man, inner conscience filled with divine good fruit. That's what I'm after. And why? It's eternal. It glorifies God. That's me worshiping him. I want to produce your fruit. Because the fruit isn't coming from me. It's the branch that abides in the vine. The vine, through Christ, through his Spirit, is what produces that fruit in me. And so on. That's what I'm after. And so go to 2 Corinthians 7:1. In John 13:10, where the Lord washes the disciples' feet, Jesus said to him, who of course is Peter, who with his dirty feet are sticking them in his mouth, as usual, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And of course, not all of you refers to Judas Iscariot. Some think that the Lord didn't wash Judas's feet. I am of the opinion that he did. It's not told to us. But he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And that's when Peter says, well, if you're not, you won't wash my feet. And he says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. And he says, well, fine, wash my head and my hands. You know, give me a bath. It's like, Peter, come on, man. It's not a competition. But he still thinks it is. Right? And all of them are thinking unclean because they're competing with one another. There was no servant in the house. So when you, this is, we kind of go back to the history of this. We're going to go back to this passage and look at it a little bit deeper. But nobody took a bath in their own house in the ancient world. There's no indoor plumbing, right? So if you're going to take a bath, you go to a bathhouse. And in any major city would have had one. And there are several pools in Jerusalem where you could wash. But then when you walked home, you know, you're in sandals, whatever, your feet would be dirty by the time you got home. And the servant of the house would wash your feet before you came into the house. And so here all these guys come, and they're clean because they're about to celebrate the Passover. They're clean. But the walk to this house, which many people believe is John Mark's parents' house, they've got dirty feet, but there's no servant there to wash their feet. And so they're looking around like, I'm not washing his feet. Those things are gross. I'm not washing. They wouldn't wash each other's feet. And so the Lord did it to show them something. And here is this impurity, you know, that there's a, and it matches their system of thinking, which is what? Fighting with each other, competing with each other, who's the greatest? And when the Lord said to them, when he was washing their feet, he said, the Lord of the Gentiles, those who are benevolent to the Gentiles, I mean the worldly rulers, lord it over them. But he said, not so with you. The least of you will be your master. I'm sorry, the servant is the greatest. And he said, now if someone walked into this room and saw me washing your feet, who would they consider to be the master? And the disciples, of course, thinking, and they're like, well, if someone walked in here, they would think I'm the master because you're on the ground washing my feet with a servant's apron around you. And the Lord would be like, well, who is really the master? And, of course, we know who that is. It's you. And he's serving. That's the attitude. And if I don't have that attitude, I have a self-righteous worship me. I'm only going to do things for me. That's the attitude of the unbeliever. That's the attitude that we all had before salvation. All unbelievers have it to some degree. And so the cleansing here is not only the acknowledgement or confession of the sin, but it's a change of attitude. If I'm still a pompous, self-righteous, self-serving jerk, no matter how many times I confess it, I'm not changing my system of thinking. That would make me clean. I'm still dirty. If I wash my feet and then play in the mud, I'm still dirty. Right? It's a matter of changing our system of thinking. Now, will it take time to change our system of thinking? Yes. But all of you have been in Christianity long enough, been following doctrine long enough, you've seen the changes in yourself. It's funny, most people people beside you see the changes in you usually before you do. But you have seen the changes in yourself. There's certain things that used to be a burden to you that no longer are. And it took time. That's all. But you fought it. You went after it. Is it sin nature? Good only. Back in the tomb. Right? You fought it and you fought it. And there's victory in that. Fight the good fight of faith. Later on that night, he said to them in John 15:3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You're clean. And he said, you are clean, just like he said back in verse 13. He's completely clean. He only needs to wash his feet, and that is recovery. So 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul writes, this coffee is much better. Thank you, Gail. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Basically, this is go from walking like the heathen to walking in a manner worthy of your calling. But we'll see this in context. We never find, again, the words unforgiven or not forgiven associated with the believer. However, we do find here unclean. And it's the same word is used by Paul. Well, The King James uses unclean all the time, and the New American Standard often uses impure or impurity. So let's look at the, but first we've got to look at the context of this passage to see. Because he says what? Therefore, having these promises, beloved who? Royal family of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. Go back to chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership, there's your word for fellowship, koinonia. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Which is really another term for like a Baal, or really the false god that would represent Satan. You know, as people worship what? Idols. What harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Certainly people point to this and say, "Don't, if you're a believer, don't marry an unbeliever." Definitely. I would agree with that wholeheartedly. But when he's here talking about partnership of righteousness and lawlessness, fellowship and darkness, the ways of what we used to be as unbelievers and what we are now as new creatures, do they mesh? They don't. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. Does the worship of idols mesh or meld? Or is it miscible? That's one of my favorite chemistry words. Is it miscible? That's when you combine two liquids and they become homogeneous. Is it miscible with Christ? Right? Worshipping a false god or an idol, or worshipping myself, or worshipping anything. Right? Who is the only one worthy of worship? Christ. Nothing else is. They don't blend. And so, therefore we have a decision. Decision meaning, who are you going to follow? Now, we're not talking about personal sin here, because that's going to occur to all of us. Certainly more personal sin would occur in someone who doesn't care about Christ as a believer, doesn't care about the Word of God, doesn't care about the plan of God, has his own goals and ways and his own way, and doesn't walk with the Spirit, doesn't care to. He's definitely going to sin more. But what else will be the problem? He won't experience the life that is Christ in time. Just won't. And that's a tragedy. This has been given to all of us freely. when I have to make a decision, you know, I make that decision. And so often we see it's an aorist tense in the Bible. Make a once and for all decision. You're going to follow me, you're going to follow your old ways. What is it? And when you make that decision, as so many of you have, if not all of you here this morning or anyone listening to my voice, so many have made that decision. Are they sinless? No. But they keep at it. Like, they ain't going to stop as they pursue the things of God. And there's a rich reward in that attitude. Elijah said to the Jews in 1 Kings 18, verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." You got to love Elijah's strength here. He lost it for a while afterwards, unfortunately, but he has the strength. Like, you want to follow Baal, then do it. And so many of the Jews were. They're worshiping false gods, the false gods of their neighbors, the neighbors that they were told by Moses before they went into the land that they were supposed to kick out. They said, "Nah, they're not that bad." And they even intermarried with them, worshiped their gods, which what God warned them. Said, if you don't kick them out, you're going to be worshiping their gods like they do. And they didn't care to. And so Elijah said, "Look, which one is it? Don't sit on the fence. Make a decision." Ephesians 5, 7 through 8 says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Partakers. Here we are again. Partnership, fellowship. Meaning what? Being of the same mind as whom? Them. The context in them? Unbeliever. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It doesn't say in darkness or in the light. It says you were the noun darkness, and now you are the noun light. I saw the light. Chris put a light bulb as the background on that. That's pretty cute. Light, right? You are. So what does he say? Walk as children of light, not like them, thinking like them. That's the partnership. Now, as a positive believer, do you think like an unbeliever? You don't. Sometimes you do. You fall into sin. But when you recognize it, you recover from it. You don't think like them. You don't think like you used to think as an unbeliever. And the more we mature and grow in the unity of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and to the fullness of Him, as Ephesians 4:13 says, the more and more we're going to think as children of light and not as darkness. So look at verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6:16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So who are you? The temple of God? Yes. Which Paul made clear to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this quote from the Old Testament is a prophecy of the millennial reign in which God will walk amongst his people. Christ will be on the earth walking amongst his people, and his spirit will be in them. And we are partakers of this same promise, but not in the same way. Right? We individually are temple, the temple of God, which is not said of them. And so what we have, again, is there's no agreement between who you are as the temple of God and the worship of idols. And isn't it interesting that the Jews in the past, when they were worshiping the false gods, were sneaking the false gods' idols into the temple? They had these little secret rooms they put in there to put their little idols in. It's like God's not going to see it because there's a wall there. Idiots. And some of them openly, they put idols right out in front of the temple. It didn't fare well for them when they did that. God was patient, warned them, always brought in a prophet like Elijah, brought in somebody to say, guys, God is not okay with this. You will be destroyed. And they were destroyed because they wouldn't give it up. But when we look at it, we have to go to a fun passage. It's a great passage and one of my favorites in the Old Testament. Go to 1 Samuel 5, please. And this becomes a wonderful picture that if any believer holds on to idols, and I do mean worship of self as an idol, worship of another person, worship of money, worship of social life, worship of anything. You can worship food, and sometimes I do. You can worship social life. You can worship anything above God in this world. A lot of people just worship themselves. I mean, what are people just occupied with all the time? Me, 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 me. That makes them a me monster. The heathen have idols. All of them. All unbelievers have idols because they don't worship God. They got to worship something. Look at verse 1, 1 Samuel 5:1. Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Why did they take it? Well, Eli, the high priest, had two very ridiculous sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Israel was losing the battle to the Philistines. They had the brilliant idea, let's go get the ark, which was in Shiloh at the time, not in Jerusalem, and let's take it to the battle line. And then we'll win. And they didn't. They got beat, and the Philistines took the ark. It won't return to Israel for, I can't remember the number, 45 years or something like that, until David takes it back. So the Philistines do what? Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. He's their chief deity, of which they have hundreds of deities, false gods. He's the chief. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Now, our God is a jealous God. And if we harbor idols in our soul, this is what's going to happen to them. And we all have done it, right? Because we're all sinners to sinners. I almost said to the core, but you're not. You're a brand new creature in Christ. But we have, whether in immaturity in the spiritual life or when we've maybe gone away from God and into reversionism, that we've raised the idol of self or the idol of something else in God's place. And believers do it because they can be. They can walk in a manner of the Gentile. They can. And when that happens, God knocks it over. And what is it in our lives when that idol is knocked over? Well, it didn't fulfill the way I thought it would. You know, it's that lust of deceit that was used to describe the ways of the unbeliever or the ways of the flesh. The lust of deceit. The deceit is it promises you to fulfill and it doesn't. And lust would certainly go hand in hand with an idol. And so that idol, whatever it is, falls. Now, when you see it fall, you should make the right decision and say, I'm going to keep it on the ground and I'm going to go worship the ark here. Now, as I used to or should, and the ark represents Jesus Christ, right? But not the Ashdodites or the Philistines. Verse 4, but they arose early, in verse 3, so they took Dagon and set him in his place again. They're like, he just must have fallen over. It must have been a wind or something. And when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon in both the palms, of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. So God's like, how many times do you want me to knock that idol over before you recognize how feeble it is? It is not worthy of your worship. I am. And that's going to happen over and over and over till we get it. And we will. So go back to 2 Corinthians 6:17. Also on the Philistines, because they still held on to the ark, plagues, I believe, boils. You know, God's a big fan of boils. I don't know why he likes to send those. And they ended up saying, get this thing out of here. It took a little while, but they were like, get this ark out of here. And so they loaded it up on a cart with some oxen, and they just said, let it go. And the oxen, of course, walked towards Israel, as would be the case. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. See that? That's a change of heart. I recognize these idols don't fulfill. So what? The thinking of the partnership of the unbeliever, the thinking of darkness, the futility of mind, if I'm thinking it, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Again, these are still prophecies of the millennial reign, but application to us, as Paul's making clear. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And we are children of the living God. And the Holy Spirit, when we're walking with Him, is bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8:17. So as we're walking, that's what he walks with me and talks with me. Oh, the music was right on today, right? What is the Spirit constantly talking with me about? You're a child of God. You're my child. Right? It's because God the Father has the title Father. It doesn't make God the Holy Spirit any less. He's our Father too, in a way, you know? So we're children of the Trinity. Co-heirs with Christ, victorious through the work of Christ. So in grace we can take when we find ourselves stumbling, that we can pick ourselves back up and get walking with Him again, meaning having the same mind, partnership with the fellowship of the Spirit or partnership of the Spirit. Same mind, same love, same purpose, same... And there's a fourth one. Always forgetting one of them. As in Philippians 2:2 says. So even though these are millennial promises belonging to the church in a similar but yet different context because of our position as bride of Christ, holy temple of the living God, and so on. And so we see the same argument, though, from God through the Apostle Paul. Since you are now children through faith in Christ, separate from the unclean. Don't walk as the Gentile walks anymore. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. My calling is child of God. Separate from the unclean. Separate from the idol. Do not be yoked with the unbeliever. And so cleanse yourself from the defilement of these things. And so now with that in context, you can read 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the respect or the reverent fear of the Lord, of God. So we would conclude that since you are holy and cleansed in position in Christ, then this means to recognize, acknowledge, confess, or agree with. All are perfectly good interpretations of homologeo. Agree with God's will concerning the sin and walk again in the new nature, in communion with Christ as a child of God in a manner worthy of your calling. And this isn't works, because what's our subject? Holy Spirit. I have faith in the fact that when I am walking with Him, that He's teaching me, that He's leading me, that He's empowering me. And He has promised to do so. And if He's promised, that means I don't have to feel it. Again, imagine if God made it a feeling. We'd all be confused. What kind of feeling? Well, you know, if I'm like the holy roller, I might start shaking a little bit. Yeah, but what if you're nervous? You had too much coffee. I'm like, oh, I think I'm filled with the Spirit. I don't know. What if you developed a condition? If God made it a feeling, we'd screw it all up. God said, I'm not making any of this an emotional feeling. I'm giving you my word. Is that not good enough? And you know, in these years that I've grown with God, there were times in the past where His word wasn't good enough for me. I wouldn't believe in it. I mean, I said I believed it. That would be embarrassing not to, because I went to church a lot. But there are times where I would say it didn't overwhelm me the way that it should have or the way that it does now. After you've walked with Him and talked with Him for years, you're like, you know what, God, your word is enough, because I've seen what you do. It's beautiful. I've seen you deal with me in grace. I've seen you discipline me in times when I needed it. I've seen you do to me and what your word has always said you would do, even though I doubted it, even though I fought against you. Remember that word gentleness that was in Ephesians 4:2? Gentleness means to not be contentious with, not be contentious with God. And I have contended with you, fought with you. And you had to put a bit and bridle in my mouth. Put the bit in my mouth every once in a while. Actually, a lot back then. But you never quit on me, did you? You'd be like, no, I can't. That's who I am. And we become convinced. Is His word good enough? You bet. And all of us are discovering that on a personal basis as we walk with Him. Now, because of this uncleanliness, I wanted to look at the word. The King James uses it pretty much. Uncleanness is a translation of the, I can't remember the word, but it's used constantly. The New American Standard uses impurity. But where the New American Standard does use unclean is by our Lord in Matthew 23. So we're just going to look at this word in the places that it is in the New Testament, and then we're going to go to 1 John and look at that, and we'll see here the solution to, again, remember, the solution to sin is Christ, but the solution to the effects of sin in my life, in my soul. That's what we're after here, so that I don't grieve the Holy Spirit, I don't quench the Holy Spirit. So go to Matthew 23:27. Matthew 23:27. Walking Dead begins again tonight, which I'm excited for. I've got some people on the internet sent me emails. They're like, yeah, we love The Walking Dead too. I'm like, cool. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Dead men's bones. Zombies. You love the zombies. For you are like whitewashed tombs, but inside you're what? All uncleanliness. Now, they're unbelievers, right? absolutely. But they profess to be righteous. And it shows here, as we'll see with the other passages, that we can think in terms of this uncleanness even though we're completely clean. We can think in terms, and you know it. I mean, I don't have to tell you. You're sinners as much as I am. We can find ourselves thinking like we used to think as unbelievers. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So as he continues to say, and I don't know if it's in this passage, but where he's giving them the woes, he says, you know, clean the inside of the cup. You know, and that's what, you know, where are we to be clean in terms of experience and lifestyle? What's in our thinking? And with that, everything flows. You will talk and act in according to a manner worthy of your calling. So impurity is equivalent to uncleanness. Same word that's used. Go to Romans 6:19. In these passages, instead of putting them on the board, I wanted you to turn to them all so that you can note them in your Bible if you want to. Paul writes, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further unlawlessness as an unbeliever, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification or being set apart. From the context, we would conclude that Paul here is talking about practical sanctification or experiential. And so he said, you were slaves to impurity, to being unclean. Because only God is clean. Only God is pure. As unbelievers, in our fallen condition, we'd never be that or even think that way. But now he says, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And this would be a separation from the mastery of the sin nature, which he talks about through this whole chapter, and the mastery of the world system over our lives. Which they can't really be. I mean, when we all die, we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. We're not under the rule of our sin natures or the world system. We're free from that. Free from death and sin. Romans 5 says that clear. We're not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ. But stupidly, foolishly, we can think in terms of being that or under that or thinking in terms of the sin nature or the world system. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians, go to the next. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. I believe, and looked at in this light or this way, the motivation to walk in the will of God as opposed to the, you know, desires or results of the flesh, the motivation is so much greater. Why? Just as Paul is saying over and over again, you're a child of God now. You're not that anymore. You're not that old creature anymore. You're a child of God now. This is who you are. These other things I have defeated on the cross. I have left them in the world and have left them in you. The old sin nature is still in you. But they are not of me, but now you are. So walk with me. It's awesome. And it's so simple and motivating, though. It's so motivating. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me. Now, this isn't a humiliation. It's a broad, the word means to bring low. And meaning to bring Paul low. Because he's going to be disappointed. Because he's done such work in his travels, in his missionary journeys, been to Corinth, brought up that church. You know, and here's the Corinthian, think about this, the Corinthian church. Corinth is a major city. It's a major port in Greece. And it's the major port between the, again, I'm looking at the map in my head, but from east to west. The eastern part of the empire to the western part of the empire. If you're shipping something over, you would often go to Corinth. And it's a big city, and here's the Christian church, brand new Christian church. We're Christians now. And what are they doing? Going to Temple Aphrodite. arguing with each other, taking each other to court, just acting like buffoons. And Paul's like, I mean, what a witness they could be in this major, major city. I think it's the early church. It's not like there's 100 churches scattered throughout Corinth. There's maybe one, maybe two. Maybe there's only one. I don't know. And their depiction of Christ, their ambassadorship of Christ, is weak, so very weak. And so he warns them in the first letter, and he says, look, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may bring me low before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of their impurity, of the impurity. Meaning what I wrote to you in 1 Corinthians, the first letter, about your carnality, about you're still babes in Christ and you should be mature by now, that you're fighting with each other, that you've totally debased the Lord's Supper, and that many of you are sick and weak, and some of you have died because of this violation of God's agreement with you or his gifts to you. And he says, so what's repented? We know the word metanoia, it means to change your mind. And as he said to them in the first letter, judge yourselves rightly. To do what? To change. You know, if they say, you know what, Paul, you're probably right. We shouldn't be doing that with the Lord's Supper. We shouldn't be fighting with each other over who's going to prophesy and who's going to speak in tongues in the church. We shouldn't be in factions where people are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. We shouldn't be fighting with each other. We shouldn't be jealous of each other. You're right, Paul, but we're going to keep doing it anyway. Now, do they have a problem with the weakness of their flesh? Of course they do. But Paul is saying, you haven't even changed your mind about the status of this being right or wrong. This is against God's will, the God who saved you. Make a decision. You're for Baal, follow him. If you're for God, follow him. But make a decision here. Repentance doesn't mean I'm going to get it right all the time. It means that I have changed my attitude about what is right of God, that is of me as a child of God, and what is against God. Galatians 5:19, please. Just a few more minutes. As we're familiar with this wonderful list of sins, I want you to underline your favorite now. Just kidding. Don't do that. Because I'll go look in your Bibles. Many of you leave them here. I'll go look and say, oh, I knew it. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, there it is, uncleanness, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Meaning there's more. I ran out of ink. There's more. So what are these all? The condition of our fall. It's the condition of our fall. It's who we are. Who we used to be as believers. And that's why, again, you look at yourself now with no consciousness of sin, seeing yourself as one who has been cleansed by Jesus Christ, the child of God and Christ's bride, Christ's brother and sister. And so these things, though I may find myself in them or will find myself in them, I shouldn't pursue them because this is not me anymore. I'm not going to just concede. I remember someone teaching me that. He said, well, you have a weakness in a certain area, right? I was like, yes, I do. Good conclusion. Yes, I do. So, well, you're never going to overcome that weakness, I was told. It's just always going to be there. And I know it's always going to be there as a weakness, but to tell me I'm never going to overcome it by means of the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit, who are infinitely powerful, to tell me that is to tell me to concede to it. And though in our areas of weakness, that's where we're going to find ourselves falling more often, of course. That's just common sense. But to not fight it is wrong. Because if we do, and we know what we are as people, give us an inch, we're going to take a mile. Concede a little, you find yourself conceding more. Concede more, you're going to completely concede to it. recover from it, and fight it. Keep at it. Fight the good fight of faith, as Paul said. Now, go to Colossians 3, and this chapter is so parallel to Ephesians 4 that we're just going to spend a bit of time here, and again, to gain a full understanding of what it means to grieve the Spirit and the importance of not grieving the Spirit. Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, there's our unclean word, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So do I worship a graven image? No, probably not. I'm sure some people still do, but for a Christian, I mean. But what he has here as idolatry is greed. You know, that's an inordinate lust for something. Evil desire, passion. Passion just doesn't refer to sexual passion, but a lawless pursuit of something. That's why it always goes together with, or not always, but often in, here and in Ephesians 4, I believe, where we were, I can't remember now, that we have passion and greed together. They go together. Impurity and immorality, all of this refers to what, or makes up idolatry. Now, where it says consider, right, it's actually consider dead, which the New American Standard translators have taken one word, necro-o. Necromancy, if you ever heard of that, is, you know, it's about dead people. Consider the earthly members of your body as dead. Consider and dead is one word. And it's the aorist active imperative. It's a command to do, what does it mean? To make dead. It's what it is. It's flat out, necro-o means make it dead. And so consider's okay, you know. You can sit there and say, yeah, my flesh dead. But it's not as strong as make it dead. And in that is a pursuit of righteousness and an anger towards what is dead. A righteous anger, not the anger of sin. And again, that this means it's not complacency of the dead man that's still in me. It's an actual command. And it's an aorist tense. What I like about the aorist tense is kind of like what we saw with Elijah. Baal or God, make up your mind. Now, it doesn't mean if I say, well, I'm going to make it dead, then I'm never going to sin again. Of course not. But it's an attitude. It's an attitude of, this thing is dead, and I'm going to make it dead. Because it is active voice. It is a command to us. Make dead the members of your earthly body. Don't make them dead. So I'm going to do, I'm going to sit on my hand until it falls asleep. See, I did it, God. Sorry, that's terrible. Make dead two, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry, all these things from the sin nature. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, not on you, but to the world. To the world. So, well, the unbeliever will be judged. And he will be judged. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. So we see Paul uses this word a lot, right? Put it aside. Lay it aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. It's almost identical to Ephesians 4, 29 and 31. Do not lie to one another. Identical to Ephesians 4, 25. Since you laid aside the old self which is with its evil practices. Now this was fun for me. Because this word is not the same Greek word that is used in Ephesians 4, 22. It's not. Laid aside. It's the same, similar of course, but Paul is obviously on purpose using two different words here. And this word is actually used of our Lord when he was on the cross, when it says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities. This word meaning to lay aside, apekduomai, apekduomai, means to wholly put off from oneself, to despoil or to disarm. And it's an aggressive, well, really, a word of victory, and a word of, I have defeated my enemies. You know, in the first prophecy of our Lord's cross was way back in Genesis 3:15, where it said the serpent would bruise him on the heel, but he would bruise the serpent on the head, meaning that he would have his foot on the neck of his enemies. Meaning what? Complete defeat. That's an idiom, ancient world, used all the time back then. For I'm going to have my foot on the neck of my enemy. Meaning what? I'm going to utterly beat them. Utterly destroy them. And that's what this word means. So right after he says, make it dead, he's really saying here, put your foot on the neck of your old man. Love it. Just love it. And it's the same word used for our Lord when he was on the cross. And so around the Lord on the cross was pressure. Pressure, pressure. From what? Kingdom of darkness. Pressuring him. Almost like on him. So much pressure that he, when he said it is finished, boom, threw that off. Right? So that's what the word kind of means here. Now, what was around the cross? People who were pawns of the kingdom of darkness saying what? He saved others. Why can't he save himself? Saying what? If you are the Lord, come down off the cross and we'll believe in you. Insulting him. He's got another guy, probably on his left, who's jeering at him. Saying the same, if you're the Christ, save yourself and save us. You know, and you got the other guy who believed in him, who said, today you will be with me in paradise. But he's got the other guy. I mean, it's bad enough hanging on the cross. But you got to hang on the cross with all these people insulting you and a guy right here who's way out of line, insulting you, nagging you. And it was, what's that? Oh, pressure. He can't commit one sin. I mean, it blows my mind. I mean, I couldn't be there, obviously. I mean, I don't mean as a savior. I mean just hanging on a cross. I'd be like crying, just kill me, somebody kill me. But I couldn't do it, no way. But to be there, to say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, and to have this going on all around you, at the same time, knowing that if I commit a sin, if I sin in any way, then these ones that I've came to save are lost forever. And he's like, there's no way I'm doing it. And so what did he do? He put his foot on the neck of his enemies. And at that time, defeated your enemies and mine. Because his enemies are our enemies. He defeated them completely. And so what this word means when it says laid aside, it's actually an aorist participle, aorist tense. Just like the one back in Ephesians 4:22, but if you remember, that was an aorist infinitive. That was kind of inconclusive. This is conclusive. It's done. It's laid aside. Now consider it dead, because it is. And press on in following and walking with your Lord, with your Savior, with God the Holy Spirit. You see those things, bad things in you, evil thoughts, sins, acknowledge them, lay them aside. So simple. Why can you do it? Because of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. And thank you for disarming and despoiling and defeating our enemies and making us alive with you. What else can we say, Father, but thank you. We are utterly humbled before you for all that you have done in our behalf. We do ask that you continue to enlighten our hearts about it so we come to full faith in it, and that we, Father, do not doubt, but walk with you in faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Oh, that was fun. Let's take our offering this morning. I know, you know, the offering is a function of the royal priesthood, but I want to, and I don't always say this, but want to say thank you to all who support this ministry, and I don't just mean financially. I mean with prayers, with attendance, with People online, you're wonderful. I get so much. I get emails that I don't always share with you and stuff, and you all here. A small but extremely effective group against the kingdom of darkness in the world system. We have no idea how many people we're impacting. And the fact that we can keep things rolling here and it's supported is marvelous. And I, for one, am amazingly thankful and grateful to you all. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for your ability to give that you've given us as believer priests. And we worship you in this and do so with a proper mental attitude. And Father, we do ask that these finances be used for the continuance of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So let's close with our last moments, as we always do, with every head bowed and every eye closed. The closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who's hearing my voice, who is without Christ. If you are hearing me now and you have not believed that Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, I'm here to tell you that He is, and that He has come to the earth, and God has become a man, and He has taken upon Himself all sin. And in disarming all sin, He has given to all mankind eternal life. But you can reject that if you say no. But if you say yes to the gospel message, which is the good news, which I'm giving you right now, and you have eternal life. The Bible is very clear. It's not about works. It's not about anything else other than faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for a tremendous day and worship with you this morning. We do ask you to bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I